3 days he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, "Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty, because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain." And they said to him, "We have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here has reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everyone it is spoken against." When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in great numbers. From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he said, but others disbelieved. And disagreeing among themselves, they departed after Paul had made one statement: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen.' He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance."
Thank you, Adam, and let me add my welcome to the one that you received earlier on. Glad to be together. And as we prayed earlier, let me now pray once again for God's help to us. Father, we once again bow in your presence, and we pray that your word, which has just been read for us, and as it's expounded and explained, would be our rule, and that your spirit would be our teacher, and that your greater glory would be our real aim today, Lord. So help us to do these things through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray this morning. Amen. I can pretty well remember the first time that I read through the Bible from cover to cover, and in doing so, I got to the end of Acts and found myself mildly irritated with the way it concludes. I wonder if you had a sense of that as Adam read it for us this morning, because the ending isn't what we would expect. For the previous chapter, our narrator has been foreshadowing and building up the anticipation, this meeting that Paul is supposed to have with the emperor of Rome, the most powerful man in the world. And then he writes his last sentence, and he doesn't tell us what happened. It's almost like one of those bad series finales to your favorite TV drama. You go, "What?" Because you've got unanswered questions and unresolved themes, and you think to yourself, "Well, what's that all about?" Well, we say to ourselves, well, maybe Luke ends the story here because this is where real-life events were when he put his pen down. He didn't have anything else to say, and I suppose that could be the case, as more than a few have proposed that. But I'm more inclined to think that this isn't like wanting biography on Luke's part. I think it's purposeful storytelling that he's doing by leaving us with an unwritten chapter about Paul's life, mostly because the book of Acts isn't biography. Granted, the first half of the book is largely about the ministry of Peter, and the second half about Paul. They're important figures, but they're supporting figures because, as in all of the Bible, the key figure through it all is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's why the story about Paul here is left incomplete, because Luke's aim has been to describe the acts of the Lord Jesus accomplished by his Spirit through the faithfulness of his people, and by leaving us with this image of Paul in Rome teaching about the Lord Jesus boldly and without hindrance, he manages to shine the spotlight exactly on the one to whom the spotlight is to be shined upon, not so much Paul, but rather Jesus. And by leaving things unresolved, the book doesn't end with the classic sort of famous the end that we all love. You know, you close the thing up, the end, and they all live happily ever. It doesn't have the end. It almost has more of a to be continued. And that too is purposeful. Because the story of the Acts of the Apostles in the first century, chronologically speaking now, it's all but done. But the mission that Jesus assigned to the church isn't done. Someone I was reading this week said that Acts 28 verse 31 is really the end of the beginning. And we are part of the beginning that's being continually told. In that sense, we are part of the story of Acts. You can almost think of it as Acts chapter 29. Because we're joining in this unfinished task of spreading the good news among the nations. Acts 29. Which is the clever name of an American church planting network, and now we can understand why they landed on a name like that, Acts 29. So we've reached the end of the book, but what I want us to see most importantly is that the mission of Jesus still continues through his church into this day. And that's why my aim this morning is to do two things. One, I'm going to give us three little summary phrases that wraps up Paul's time in Rome and his focus in these things. And then intertwined into that, I'm going to give us three little lessons for ourselves as we continue this gospel work that Paul was a part of and then has been handed off baton by baton by baton through the centuries down to us, because we are to continue the mission of Jesus in an Acts 29 sort of way. Why? Because the task remains unfinished. I was thinking about that from a song lyric that we sometimes sing on Sunday mornings, and it says this: facing a task unfinished that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee, renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. We go to all the world with kingdom hope unfurled, for no other name has power to save than Jesus Christ our Lord. And Paul never sang that song in his day, but the burden of an unfinished task is what stoked the fires of his heart to motivate him to continue on as he waits 2 whole years in Rome for his appointment with Caesar. This past week, I was riding in the car with one of my sons, and he said to me, like he often does, "Dad, I have a question for you." And I never know if it's going to be like a Pokemon question or if it's going to be something else. And this week, it was, "I have a question for you, Dad. Why does the Bible talk about Rome so much?" He's been sitting in on the gathering on Sunday mornings. He's been paying attention. But he says to himself, "You sure do talk about that place a lot. Why is it such a big deal? Why?" And I started to explain, and it quickly drifted away, but maybe you'll do better this morning. Rome is such a big deal because Rome was the largest and most splendid of all the cities in the ancient world. It was the capital of the empire. It's been called the greatest political achievement ever accomplished. So politically speaking, up to that point in time, it just completely broke the mold. Culturally speaking, it was, in the best of ways, both diverse and tolerant because it treated its conquered subjects with a matter of dignity, which was unusual. It also had great amenities. It was known for its administrative efficiency. There was some form of like postal communication. And then it was well known for its ambitious system of roads and ports that were policed by the legions and its navy. So it's really no wonder that people said, "Hey, I think I'd like to go visit that place," to take in the wonders of it all, and why Paul always had Rome on his mind. Now, it's also true that a contemporary of the day, Seneca, called the city a cesspool of iniquity. Not exactly the little sign you're going to see, "Welcome to Reminderville, a cesspool of iniquity, welcome to Rome." That's not what you're going to see, but that was part of the story. Even Paul himself, he described the moral decadence in the opening lines of his letter to the Romans, but that actually just made the point that this place, like every place, needs the good hope and the good news of the gospel. And we don't know exactly how the gospel reached Rome, and we don't know when the church was planted there, but we do know that way back in Acts chapter 2, which is maybe a couple decades beforehand, that on the day of Pentecost, that great day in church history when the people are gathered together and the Spirit of God is poured out in a new way, we get little descriptions of the people who are made up of the place, and then some of those people there were, quotes, visitors from Rome. And maybe those people, impacted by the Spirit, took the gospel back to their city, and a church was birthed there. And Paul, being the strategic missionary that he is, perhaps thinks that if Rome can be evangelized, if the church can be enlarged there, then it can become a radiating center for the gospel that will facilitate Christian ministry all over the Rome. That's why I think he's got Rome on his mind. And it's also the reason why I think verse 17 tells us that after Paul had been in the city of Rome for 3 days, that he got in contact with some of those in the Jewish community. So here comes the first of three summary phrases about Paul's life. In verses 17 through 22, Paul takes the initiative. He takes the initiative. Now, we're well versed in Paul's pattern of Christian ministry. So it's really no surprise that upon showing up into a new city, the first thing that he does is that he seeks out his Jewish brethren. Doing so in accordance with the principle that the gospel of God is salvation, first for the Jews, and then for the Gentiles. And presumably by word of mouth and messenger, I don't know, maybe he somehow used the postal communication system, he got in contact with some of the leaders of the Jewish community in order to do maybe two things. I don't know, maybe like you sometimes have to do in an awkward sales meeting, you know, do the little gripping and grinning sort of bit. Maybe it was that, introductions. But I think more importantly, he was there to clarify any misunderstandings about his reputation. Because he says to them in verse 17, "Hey, brothers, I want to assure you that I did absolutely nothing against our Jewish laws or Jewish customs. If it turns out that my reputation has been preceded me here, I want to get in front of these things and let you know that the gossip about me isn't true. Back in Jerusalem, I was arrested on trumped-up charges, and I want you to know, brothers, that in my heart of hearts, I'm a loyal Jew." And secondly, he says, not only that, but after I was arrested and the Romans investigated me, they didn't find anything that actually stuck and they wanted to release me. But the Jewish synagogue leaders objected so fiercely that I had to lean in on my Roman citizenship and appeal to Caesar. Now, I want you to know, I didn't want to get the Jewish leaders in any sort of trouble in these things. We've had enough trouble as God's people in Rome. I just want you to know that I'm for Israel. I'm here on their side. I'm not on their side. I'm a hostage for hope, not for doom. In summary, he takes the initiative to say three things. I've done nothing against the Jews. The Romans have nothing against me. And I've got nothing against the Jews. And in one of the little surprising elements of the story, the fellows who are listening to Paul's conversation, they go, "That's really nice, but who are you?" "Well, we have no idea who you are." He says, "No one has written us a letter that has preceded you here, and we've had no one who lives on the eastern side of the Roman Empire show up and then tell you about the troublemaker that you apparently are. So who are you?" "Well, how about this? Instead of telling us who you are, why don't we make a future date when we can all come back together and we can talk about these things further? Because we don't know who you are, but we all know about this Christian sect. Everybody in the Jewish community knows about these things. So let's get together and have a conversation." Paul goes, "Ding, ding, mission accomplished. That's what I was hoping for." So he pops up his calendar book, they find a future date, and they make plans to reconvene together. And before we get to that part of the story, I mention, we've got three little points of application for us to learn from Paul as we continue this unfinished task of evangelism and discipleship. So here's lesson number one. Like Paul, reach out to the people God has put in your life. Reach out to the people that God has put in your life. Just notice that Paul is the one who takes the initiative to spark up conversations about Jesus with the people who live in his city. Occasionally, we're on the receiving end of someone who says, "Can I ask you a question?" And it turns out to be a question about Jesus, and you go, "Wow, I didn't see that one coming." But 9 times out of 10, if we're going to get into a conversation of substance with someone, it's going to be as a result of our own initiative. So, as you walk into the places that you go this week, into the workplace, your classroom, as you just maneuver around the sidewalks of your neighborhoods and you walk into stores, go with prayerful initiative and say, well, Lord, I'm going to be completely honest and say, I'm a little bit nervous about these things, but I want to be ready. Is there a question to be responded to or a conversation to initiate? Who have you got for me to speak to today? What are we going to do together today? Because friends, if we go with prayerful initiative toward those in our social circles, we will inevitably connect with those who are in deep need and want. I won't go into all of this, but if you pay attention, if you Google the phrase languishing, you will find that that is the great buzzword that is showing up in newspaper columns and social studies. That's the word that describes how people are generally doing these days, languishing, meaning lacking vitality, feeling weak and feeble. And there are obvious, numerable factors for why this is so. And surely, one of the means of helping those who are languishing has to be tied into friendship and initiative and saying to one another, maybe it has to do with the deepest parts of our heart, which are empty, that are looking to be filled. And everything we keep trying to fill with them only proves to be satisfying for a short time, because maybe there's actually only one who will truly fill our hearts. Take the initiative. I think that's something obvious that we can take for ourselves from Paul's example. He is the one who takes the initiative with the Jewish community in Rome. Secondly, verses 23 through 28, at this appointed meetup with leaders of the Jewish community, we're told that Paul unpacks the scriptures. Paul unpacks the scriptures. That's verse 23. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets. So the vibe of the second meeting is decidedly more intense than the first, because Paul now, he's in discipleship mode as he witnesses to his fellow Jews from morning until evening. Did you catch that? From morning until evening. That timeline alone right there tells us that it took him a whole day to tie in the person and the work of Christ with God's plan of redemption that we find in the scriptures. You see, the gospel is simple, but the gospel is not simplistic. It takes time to explain the biblical storyline, especially to those who may not have a lot of exposure to these things. The commentator Morita, he helpfully summarizes it. He says that we have to explain that God made a perfect world, that sin broke it, and that God, out of love, stepped into his creation on a rescue mission to save humans from our wicked choices. And friends, in our contemporary culture, we most assuredly are going to rub shoulders with people who have very little understanding of these things. Those days are long gone. People largely aren't going to know the basic Bible stories or have capacity for a shared understanding of Christian language like sin and salvation, and that's okay. That just tells us where we have to start, and we have to take time to explain. Maybe don't take morning till evening, because you might, you know, wear out your welcome there, but maybe you'll have a morning, and then maybe another time you'll have an evening. We have to patiently explain. Now, in Paul's day, the Jewish community, they had a bit of a jump start. They were well immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. But what Paul's doing here is he's like stretching their understanding of what the scriptures were actually saying. What he's doing is that he's connecting the dots from the law of Moses and from the prophets, big chunks of the Old Testament, and he says, these things actually connect to the person of Jesus Christ. And if Paul had a handout that day that he gave to everyone who was a part of this meeting that he's facilitating, it would have said, I've got 2 points today. I want to talk to you about the kingdom of God and the person of Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, that's how the book of Acts is ending, and that's exactly how the book of Acts began. Chapter 1, verses 3 and 6. Before the risen Lord Jesus ascends back to heaven, he meets with the apostles, and what does he speak to them about? The kingdom and himself. Now, our narrator doesn't tell us exactly how Paul went about seeking to persuade his Jewish brothers to see the connection between the scriptures and Jesus, but perhaps he described how Jesus was the long-anticipated ruler that their people so desperately needed. The one who was, as the psalmist says, both a descendant of King David while also being a contemporary of King David. Because Jesus is the true and better David, whose kingdom was inaugurated in his first coming and will be consummated in his second coming. Paul may have even shocked his listeners by saying, hey, listen, this city of Rome, it's a pretty grand place, but guess what? The scriptures unfold a storyline for us that tells us that all earthly kingdoms are going to pass away. Rome's going to be gone. The emperor's going to be gone. Every republic in human history is going to collapse. Presidents will be no more. But the reign of King Jesus is going to be without end. Even now, the kingdom of God is at hand. As King Jesus, he reigns in the hearts of his people. It's not so much about a particular place. It's about the gathering up of his people. And his kingdom reigns in our hearts, which means that little churches like this, the churches being the people, are actually little outposts for the kingdom. So what happens when we display to one another the values and virtues of our king? We actually are experiencing a foretaste of what is to come. We are acting out who we are in part now, but one day who we will be in full when Jesus comes for a second time and ushers in his kingdom in full. So when we forgive one another as we've been forgiven, we're actually giving off a sense of what will be our experience in the kingdom to come, when it's going to be a place when there's no more bitterness, when there's no more jealousy, when there's no more division, when there is no more sin. When we forgive as we've been forgiven, we're acting out what is true and what is going to be ultimately true. Or when we enter into the sadness and suffering of one another's lives in order to encourage and help each other, we're actually acting out what it's going to be like when Jesus returns and consummates his forever reign. Because what does he tell us will happen? He is going to be the one who will wipe away our tears and who will say to us, no more sadness. We taste the kingdom to come when we act out in kingdom ways now. And surely, these were the things that Paul expounded upon and explained as he spoke to his Jewish brethren about this Old Testament scripture and then that Old Testament scripture, seeking to persuade them that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of them all. He is the once and for all Passover lamb who made an atonement for all sins. He is the priest who never stops interceding for us. He never has to retire. He never has to sleep. He intercedes for us without end. He is the prophet who spoke truthful words to us like no prophet in human history has ever done before. Jesus is the king who will conquer and rule over all those who rebel against him. Jesus is the good shepherd who never leaves his people nor forsakes his people. And in teaching about the Lord Jesus in this way, Paul would have been connecting the dots from Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension. He would have talked about the pouring out of his spirit and the anticipation of his return as the Messiah. And notice that as Paul does this, he's not merely lecturing and informing in like sort of a dull sort of way. Now please turn to Deuteronomy 8 and let me notice here that we see. There's no dryness. It says he is seeking to persuade and convince, because that's what a sermon is supposed to do. Not merely get your brain bigger, but to melt your heart when you say, I cannot believe all that Christ has done for me. To lead you to a point of ongoing repentance and faith. Hopefully we grow up here, but more so, we grow here. And the turning point on this day happens when Paul quotes a dicey passage from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. That's what's been included for us here in verses 26 and 27. Paul quotes from Isaiah 6. It was an old passage from hundreds of years before when God spoke to Isaiah to indicate that even after the prophet had preached, that the people weren't going to listen to him. I know, stand up and do the thing, but no one's going to pay attention. Stand up and do the thing again, no one's going to pay attention. That was Isaiah's role. And Paul, he quotes this passage, and in doing so, he applies the prophetic judgment of old into the situation of their day in Acts 28. And he makes this distinction that you can actually listen to the word of God and you can hear it and not understand it. That you can see it and yet not perceive it. And in part, because our non-comprehension of the Bible is in many ways a deliberate hardening of our hearts against it. We put our fingers in our ears. We close our eyes and say to ourselves, well, that may be so, but I don't want to hear anything that it has to say. And Paul reads this passage in the presence of his Jewish brethren and says, this is the story of our people. Otherwise, there would be a great revival among us and people would see and hear and understand and turn and be saved. That's some hard things to hear right there. Paul is saying that because of the Jews' deliberate rejection of the gospel, God's salvation has now been sent to the Gentiles as they will listen with open ears in contrast to those who've closed theirs. Even this turn to the Gentiles is actually part of God's larger story of salvation, never with a wholesale rejection of Israel, but with a wider focus of God's purposes. And at this point in Paul's quoting of Isaiah, that tells us that there's this split that happens in the group. Some people go, I think I know what you're saying. Other people continued to disbelieve, offended probably. And at the end of the day, everyone departs and leaves Paul all alone. Now, he had all day to explain these things. I just did it in about 6 minutes. And I'm sure that in many ways you go, okay, I got some of that. In other ways you go, tell me more about that. And that's okay. It's not my job to cover everything today. But it brings me to lesson number two for us. That if we're going to faithfully take hold of the baton of gospel mission in our day, it means that we better have a good grasp on the scriptures. So here's lesson number two. Learn to see Jesus in all of the scriptures. Learn to read and understand your Bible like Paul does. Not so much as a search engine for our spiritual inquiries, but as a historical story that has a one-star actor, Jesus, through whom God is reconciling the world to himself. Learn to see Jesus in all the scriptures. And to help you do so, this is just a passing comment, get these two books. One of them is the Jesus Storybook Bible. The other one is the ESV Gospel Transformation Bible, because they both have large chunks of material that says, what am I supposed to do with a passage like Deuteronomy 8? Well, it says, well, here's a thought for you, and helps you look forward to Jesus. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. That's how Sally Lloyd Jones puts it in her book. She says this, there are lots of stories in the Bible, but all of the stories are telling a big story. The story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And at the center of the story, there is a baby. Every story in the Bible whispers his name. He is like the missing piece in a puzzle, the piece that makes all the other pieces fit together, and suddenly you see a beautiful picture. Learn to see Jesus in all the scriptures. Every story whispers his name. That is what Paul is aiming to do. And then finally, as the story in Acts 28 comes to an end, we're left with this picture in verses 30 and 31 as Paul keeps pressing on. He keeps pressing on. That is to say that while Paul remained under house arrest, his appointment calendar, it was always full. We're left with this picture of people always in and out of his place, Jews and Gentiles. Don't forget, you got the palace guard who are never far away. And everyone is listening in as Paul spoke, and he discipled. He spent time with anyone who wanted to better understand what it means and looks like to be a committed follower of Jesus Christ. Paul spent time with people, and then also during this 2-year stretch, he wrote. four of our New Testament letters called the prison epistles are come to us as a result of his time of waiting. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. And you read those things, and you actually get the names of some of those that were impacted by Paul's time of waiting. Tychicus and Onesimus. And the last impression that I just want us to see is this, is that Paul slowed down and he made time for anyone who visited him. And when they did, they probably talked about the weather for a bit and the Cavs and the Browns draft and that whole business, but eventually they turned the corner and they got serious. And he discussed with them things about the kingdom of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did so boldly and without hindrance, meaning that the palace guard didn't give him a hard time for doing these things. He had liberty to speak of Jesus even while in chains, which is just another one of these just sweet little motifs that run throughout the New Testament, that Paul is chained, but the word of God is never bound. The gospel can't be bound and contained. In fact, it triumphs over every worldly and spiritual barrier. And here's my third lesson for us. As we take with us this lasting image of Paul, we'll say like dialed in for Jesus, even while he's under house arrest and waiting for 2 years for his number to be called for his appointment with the emperor, the lesson for us is this. Be a bold Christian in every chapter of life. Be a bold Christian in every chapter of life. Think about it. Paul has no idea what his tomorrow will bring. But as long as he has today, he's going to be on it for Jesus. You have to believe that from time to time he had to wonder if his death was imminent. Even so, dialed in for Jesus. Christian friend, isn't that what you want to be said of you? If for some unfortunate reason we were here next weekend and you were gathered for my funeral, I hope that a theme of my life would be, well, he kept going for Jesus. Or if 40 years from now, if God grants that time and you're at my funeral, I hope that I've been steady on and I've stayed the course and I've continued to press on. And someone could say, yeah, you know what? Every stage of life, boldly and without hindrance, he pressed on for Jesus. Be a bold Christian in every chapter of life. And in the constraints of a monologue in the 30 minutes that I have, I can't give you detailed answers to what that looks like in your life, but you know what you can do? Afterwards, you can talk about it with others. You say, all right, we're empty nesters. What does it mean for this chapter of life? You say, hey, I've got singleness and I have time. We've got little ones. I'm in high school. Retirement is upon us. What does it look like to live boldly for Jesus in every chapter of life? Be bold for him until you take your final breath, whenever it may be, because when you take your final breath, then what will happen is that you actually see him with your very own eyes, and then you will hear him speak your name with your very own ears. And at that point, you will not regret one bit having lived faithfully to the end. And speaking of the end, when King Jesus returns and ushers in his kingdom in full, then the story of Acts will have its the end ending. Then the task will be finished. Because on that day, the Lord Jesus is going to gather together toward himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation. People that we've become friends with through our studies in Acts. Can't you wait to talk to the Ethiopian eunuch? You go, come on, man, tell me what that was like when you're reading Isaiah. And then that fella showed up and said, excuse me, can I help you understand the scriptures? It had to blow your mind. Tell me about it. We'll be with Lydia, the small business maker. Apollos, who was discipled by the godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla. In that future gathering, we're going to bump into Peter, who had his ups and downs, and you say, you know what? You and I are actually a lot alike because I always seem to be stumbling about. We'll be in the gathering with Paul, who almost assuredly died a martyr's death. And in the great gathering in the kingdom of God, we're going to join a multitude of the redeemed. And in part, we will sing praises to the one who is worthy of our adoration like we've never done before. But until that day, we act it out now in anticipation of what's to come. And until that day comes, friends, we still have a mission to carry out. Let's not languish. Let's not be lethargic. Because the story of the Acts of the Apostles in the first century is finished, but the mission of the church isn't. We've got this unfinished task of spreading the good news among the people who live in our lives. So as you go this week, spread it with you. Take the prayerful initiative as you go into places. As you pray this week, pray almost like with Acts 29 in mind. Pray for Christian missionaries who serve in difficult places. Pray for church plants that pop up in grand cities around the world in order to see Christian people gather together to reach a group of people. March forward. Be bold. Because on the future day, when you see Jesus Christ with your very own eyes and you hear him speak your name from his own lips, you will not regret one bit having sacrificed and gone faithfully unto him. If you lose your life for him now, you'll find it in full in him.